conscious that for Ruth it wasn't an ocean. The waters weren't rising, but she was still having to put her feet where God was telling her to put them, around the edge of that field that we're going to read about now. So we're reading Ruth chapter 2. Ruth meets Boaz in the cornfield. And it's verse 1 to 23. And if you're using a church Bible, it's page 267. Just for a moment before it flips over. Page 267, Ruth 2, verses 1 to 23. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing in the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Come, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Just going to pray as Matthew comes up to speak to us. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of Ruth. We pray that you will open our ears to hear what you have to say to us today. And we pray that you'll speak through Matthew as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I feel like I should start by trying to do a solo in impersonation of Angela Lansbury, but my voice isn't up to it. I think there should be some, there we are. Story of Ruth, tale as old as time, but here we go with the next slide. Are we ready? You know the song. A tale as old as time, true as it can be, barely even friends, then someone bends unexpectedly. Just a little change. Small to say the least, both a little scared, neither one prepared. Beauty and the Beast. Now, in Beauty and the Beast, the tale as old as time isn't actually the tale of how ugly men get all the beautiful girls. Rather, it's the tale of how initially unlikely pairings so often fall for each other. And so old is that tale, that the point in the film, or the book, or the story, in which two central characters who you know are going to end up together encounter each other for the first time, has a name. It's called the meet cute. And it normally happens in inauspicious, strange, clunky, or funny circumstances. So in Romeo and Juliet, they meet at a party, they hit it off. Following some witty banter from Juliet, Romeo goes in for a snog just before he learns that their respective families are mortal enemies. For Lady Chatterley, yes, I'm going there. There's nothing quite like meeting your future husband, the future love of your life, while pushing your current but increasingly estranged husband round in a wheelchair, and then finding that the gamekeeper you're madly in lust with ignores you all the time. Then there's Lizzie and Darcy's meet cute. He's aloof, she's outgoing and fun, he's grumpy, she's just a little too poor, he insults her looks, she insults his feelings. They're just so obviously perfect for each other. And then there's the meet-cute between Ruth and Boaz. These kind of artworks will pop up, illustrating the story as we go. And this meet-cute gets not just a scene, but kind of a whole chapter in the Bible, Ruth 2, which is where we arrive today. And for those of you who weren't here for chapter one, here's a sort of summary. By the end of chapter one, you may recall that Naomi has survived a famine by traveling to Moab. But while there, her husband has died. Her two sons have met and married foreigners. And those two sons have also died. So it is towards the end of the chapter that Naomi sets out in grief and bitterness to return to her homeland. And as she does so, one daughter-in-law decides to stay in Moab amongst her people and kin. And the other, Ruth, in the words of her grand declaration, insists that they won't be separated, that Naomi's people will be her people and Naomi's God her God. And so they return together and arrive back in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest is beginning. Now that final verse in chapter one, the barley harvest, could have provided a seamless bridge from the arrival in Bethlehem to the scene in chapter two, which of course is set mainly in the barley fields around Bethlehem. But the author doesn't go with that flow. Instead, the author appears to kind of break off from the narrative and to shove into the story an introduction to a previously unmet and, as far as we know, irrelevant character called Boaz. We learn that Boaz is part of Naomi's family circle, not a close relative, but part of the extended family or clan. And we learn from the language that he's a prominent, respected, probably wealthy person, one with standing in the community. But so what? Well, to return to one of the classic meet-cutes, if the story of Ruth were to be written in the style of Romeo and Juliet, the stage direction to verse 1 would be aside to the audience. The author aims to bring their readers into their confidence. So the author describes the bleakness of Naomi's situation, and then it's as if he says to the readers, "Psst, I know it looks awful, but Naomi has a relative, a kinsman. His name's Boaz. This chap could be important. Keep an eye on Boaz." Ruth, of course, is completely unaware of this aside or its possibilities. She and Naomi are still alone, and moreover, their cupboards are bare. So she sets out to the food bank of the day, the already harvested fields, in the hope that the harvesters had missed or dropped some ears of grain that she could pick up and take home. Now, Naomi doesn't go with her. Her inertia, her hopelessness, is just too much. Looks from our Bibles, verse 2, as if Ruth asks Naomi's permission to go to the fields, and Naomi kind of gives her blessing. But the sense of Naomi's response wasn't so much, "Go ahead, daughter." It was more, "Do what you like. Whatever. Even, am I bothered?" Well, whether with Naomi's blessing or ambivalence, Ruth gleans, perhaps over several days, going backwards between her home and the fields, until, as it turns out, she comes to Boaz's field. Remember, keep an eye on Boaz. As it turned out. A lucky break, perhaps? No. The Old Testament narratives never rely on lucky chances. A coincidence, then? Well, perhaps, but only in the sense of a coincidence being, in this wonderful phrase that I found, a miracle in which God remains anonymous. And just then, in another lucky break, in another coincidence, in another miracle in which God decides to remain anonymous, Boaz comes striding over the hill. I was really tempted to put kind of, you know, Darcy emerging from the pond. But Boaz probably didn't look an awful lot like Darcy. He was probably really quite old. Anyway, Boaz comes striding over the hill. And he immediately notices Ruth. Now, you can't help thinking that this was probably either because she was a foreigner, or she looked amazing, or both. But he notices her immediately and wants to know who or whose she is. And from his foreman, shown there in the two pictures, one in the sort of background with Ruth in the foreground, Boaz gets to learn right from the off that Ruth is no one's. And in language that clearly suggests that the story of Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi had become the talk of the town, the foreman confirms that Ruth is the foreigner who's stuck by and returned with Naomi. Now, the NIV doesn't do the story any favours in verse 7. The translation we have suggests that Ruth's been diligently collecting grain all morning, but it's more likely that Ruth has been waiting all day on the edge of the field until, in a mark of respect to the owner, she was able to ask permission to glean. But either way, the commentators generally fall over themselves at this point to present Boaz as bound by duty, motivated by no more than paternalistic responsibility. Some suggest, I kid you not, that above all of Ruth's other features, the one that Boaz really rates is her work ethic. Perish the thought that he should appear to be too interested. Perish the thought that he should like what he sees and love what he's heard. And so when we finally get to Ruth and Boaz's meet-cute, and it's a meet-cute in which Boaz puts himself and his wealth at Ruth's disposal. Don't remember what the next slide looks like. That'd be fine. Now, there's no obligation on Boaz to make Ruth's gleaning so comfortable and rewarding. Indeed, there are strong suggestions in the Bible that many landowners resented gleaners scavenging on their land and tried to stop or discourage them from doing so. Yet in verse 8, he entreats her, "Don't go." Literally, "You shall have no further need to wander. And stay here." Or more literally, "Cling to me. I've told my men to keep their hands off you. If you get thirsty, help yourselves to their water." You know, no one can blame Ruth, who hasn't heard either the author's aside nor the foreman's conversation, for being amazed by Boaz's exceptional generosity towards her. You know, "Why are you doing all this for me?" Boaz, of course, plays it cool. "Well, it's just that I'm really impressed with what you've done with Naomi." Or does he? The sense of the text is that people have been talking and talking and talking about Ruth. Almost fevered, slightly unbelieving admiration is her reputation. Let's be in no doubt, Boaz's explanation is quite gushing. Boaz has admired Ruth long before this eyes-on moment. And he's not finished yet. He prays in verse 12 that the Lord of Israel would repay her. And then he invites Ruth to share a meal with him. Okay, his workers provide plenty of chaperones. But there's roasted grain. You know, if this was a picnic, this is an M&S picnic that's on the menu. Is it stretching things too far to see elements of a BC first date in this? Boaz certainly wants to make an impression. And so it is that Ruth finally gets to glean, not around the edges of the field, but amongst the bundled corn. The men are even told to throw some of the corn that they've bundled together on the ground so Ruth can find it. It's a little surprise that Trevor Dennis retells the events in this way. The men raised their eyebrows and looked at one another. No gleaner had got this treatment before. What was Boaz doing, silly old fool? Was he in love with the woman or something? After all, think, if nothing else, of the boundaries Boaz has crossed and the glass ceilings that he has smashed to demonstrate his love. Quite apart from the food supplied, consider the unbounded, limitless grace and inclusion that he's shown. A foreigner has been noticed and found attractive. A foreigner has been spoken to. A foreigner has been encouraged to benefit from the social security system that only applied to passport holders. A foreign woman has been invited to drink the water intended for the male workers. Boaz has blessed a foreign woman from an adulterous nation with a prayer that she would know the Lord's favour and protection. A blessing and protection that at that time in South Asian history really only belonged to the Jewish nation. And by doing so, he's enacted the very fulfillment of Ruth's declaration that Naomi's God would be her God. And then a foreign woman has been invited to break bread, an ultimate expression of inclusion and community with those who were not, but who were fast becoming her people. And so the day comes to an end. Ruth goes home to Naomi, and she's brought home in one day what it might take 2 or 3 weeks to earn. And there's a delicious irony here, worthy of Romeo and Juliet, because Naomi knows the existence of Boaz, but has no idea that Ruth has spent the day in his very generous company. Ruth knows that she spent all the day in Boaz's very generous company, but has no idea who she is. But the author has made sure we know it all. The author builds the suspense. The author leaves it to the last possible moment before Ruth announces in verse 19, the name of the man I work for today is Boaz. Slightly less culturally, this is a Scooby-Doo moment. This is the moment when the hood comes off, the caretaker is unmasked, and there's a sharp intake of breath. And the change that the naming of Boaz makes to Naomi's countenance isn't necessarily obvious from the text, but it is there. Boaz. Boaz is one of our family. He's a guardian or a kinsman redeemer. And you can almost hear the cogs start to turn for Naomi. Now, we're really not sure what Naomi means by a guardian or a kinsman redeemer. In Levitical law, the obligations of a kinsman redeemer were normally about keeping ancestral land in the family. So that if land had been sold or mortgaged in circumstances of poverty, the next of kin had to redeem it or buy it back. And it's none too clear why that would have been relevant to Naomi's thinking. There's an alternative custom, Levirate marriage, that seems like it might be more relevant given the love story that I've suggested is emerging. That custom is normally understood as a requirement that if a man were to die without leaving an heir, usually the deceased's brother would marry his widow, with the first son of that union being regarded as the son and heir of the deceased. Now, as may become apparent in future sermons, there are all sorts of reasons why what transpires in the story doesn't fit comfortably into either of those particular examples of biblical marriage. Perhaps that's because of the author's literary license. Perhaps those two customs have become fused together. Perhaps there were regional variations to the customs. Perhaps more store was put on achieving the underlying values of the customs rather than the letter of the law that we find in other places in the Bible. Who knows? But he's a kinsman redeemer who has shown Ruth immense attention. Remember the author's aside to us right at the start? Keep an eye on Boaz. Now, Ruth and Naomi are all caught up. Naomi, Ruth, and reader, we're all on the same page. What might the possibilities be? How might it turn out? At the end of the chapter, we're all keeping an eye on Boaz. And don't look now, but Naomi, who had begun the harvest season in bitterness and resignation, is beginning to hope again. And in my reading of the text at least, she's plotting something. Amen. We're going to sing, pray, sing. What are we going to sing? O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our celestial home.